Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this series is entitled, Growing in a Relationship with God. Now, that's something we should all want to do, I would think. This is actually the last lesson in that series, lesson number 13 for June 27 of 2026. And as usual, we'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, what a privilege it is always to open your word and to consider the messages that are there and the words from you. May they sink into our hearts, our minds, and make us better people is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our title, Into Eternity. What is implied by the term into eternity? Let's start this way. Gordon?
1 John 3:2, my dear friends, we are now God's children, but it is not yet clear what we shall become. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because he shall see him, because we shall see him as he really is, from the Good News
Bible. Yes. Boy, that's, something to look forward to. Whoa. Okay, Myra?
Okay, from the EGYH, is a great controversy. Page 555. It is a law both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature that by beholding we become changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated to that which is accustomed to love and reverence. Man will never rise higher than his standard of purity and goodness or truth. If self is his loftiest ideal, he will never attain to anything more exalted. Rather, he will constantly sink lower and lower. The grace of God alone has power to exalt man. Left to himself, his course must eventually, inevitably be downward.
Okay, so that's good news and bad news, right? The good news is God tells us what we can do. We can spend more time studying his word, learning about him, and so forth, and that will transform us. But if we spend all our time chasing things of this world, well, then it's going to have a bad effect.
You could say that this would be a principle.
Yeah.
And this very principle is what led Lucifer to become Satan.
Yeah. Unfortunately, going in the wrong direction. Okay, Clyde?
Yeah, from the Adult Teacher Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, we conclude our reflection on our relationship with God. Our study culminates with the following question. What did we achieve as we studied, pondered, discussed, and diligently sought to develop a right relationship with the Creator, our Savior? Furthermore, what knowledge did we acquire over those individuals who never knew him? To the Pharisees who asked their question about the coming of the kingdom of God, Jesus answered in the present tense, the kingdom of God is within you. That's from Luke 17:21. But to his disciples who were concerned with the same question, Jesus used the future tense, you will desire to see. Compare with Luke 17:37. That is, only those who have an intimate relationship with Christ will long to see his face.
Let me interrupt for a second. Why would he say to his disciples that he was with all the time? You'd think he would say to them, the kingdom of God is with you. But he said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is with you. But he said to his disciples, you will see, you will desire to see, future tense.
That's a good question. I was going to ask you that.
Okay. Clyde, go ahead.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked.
What's the answer?
So what's the answer? Yes.
Well, it seems backwards, obviously. I think Jesus was trying to impress the Pharisees. You need to get with the action, what's going on right now. Whereas with his disciples, they were already with him and so forth. And he's saying to them, there's a future revelation that's going to be better. So that's the way I would understand it.
Well, you could say Matthew 16:13-18, mm-hmm. where Jesus asked the disciples, whom say ye that I am?
Yeah.
Peter responded, you are the Christ, mm-hmm. the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not made this known to thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Mm-hmm. And upon this rock, or upon this truth, my kingdom shall be built.
Yep. There's very interesting, four times in the Gospels, if you try to put them all together chronologically, four times when Jesus said, well, he predicted what was going to happen. He was going to go up to Jerusalem, he was going to be crucified and all that kind of stuff. You know, this was completely out of their ability to comprehend.
It did not fit with their paradigm.
No. Okay, you want to go ahead?
Okay. Yet, we must acknowledge the great, albeit frustrating, paradox at the heart of our longing for God. The more our relationship with God develops, the more our longing for him is intensified. We may experience at times this frustration at the delay in the fulfillment of our desire to see him face to face. In this final lesson, we will embrace both our longing for a more personal knowledge of God and our longing for a deeper intimacy with him. Specifically, we will seek to understand, as did Jacob, what it means to see God's face. We will also pray with the Levite Asaph through Psalm 80 out of this longing to see God face to face.
Okay, so the question, what does the future hold for us, this earth and God? So we know, first of all, that at the second coming, God is going to take the righteous to heaven for a period of 1,000 years, and then he's going to come back and he's going to make this earth his future headquarters. So how is that all going to work out? Jennifer?
From the Adult Bible Study Guide, what does the future hold for you? What lies ahead? It might seem daunting, exciting, scary, and wonderful all at once. Know that Jesus is faithful and that his words are true, Revelation 3:14. There will yet be turbulent times ahead, Matthew 24, but he has promised that he will never leave nor forsake you, Hebrews 13. He will do exactly what he says he will do. He always has and always will, Hebrews 10. And he who endures to the end shall be saved, Matthew 24.
Okay, so these passages make it very clear that, one, God can be trusted. Might not seem like it always, but he can be trusted. Two, his promises will be fulfilled. We just need to hold on firmly to those promises. Okay, in brief, the future will be, one, the pre-Advent judgment, which is in progress right now. When did the pre-Advent judgment begin?
1844.
October 22 of 1844, yeah. And that was described in the Bible as what event?
Bitter disappointment.
The cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel 8 and 9. Number two, the turbulent times are the time of trouble. So that's what comes next. Three, the second coming of Jesus, which every eye will see when all the righteous will be raised to life. Now, of course, when we say every eye will see, we mean every eye that's alive at that point in time. He's not going to raise all the wicked at that point. The millennium, or the 1,000 years during which the righteous will be in heaven, reviewing the records and confirming to their satisfaction that God has made the correct judgment of all in the universe. And I'm going to, and then the third coming, and then I'm going to comment. The third coming of Jesus, when everyone who has ever lived on this earth, both righteous and wicked, will be alive and will view the panorama of the great controversy, including the part each has played, all including Satan, will realize that God has been fair and each of us is where we really want to be. Eternal life with God or eternal separation from God and death. And then six, the new earth and eternity with God for those who want it. So,
do you think it's true that if we really want to be with God for eternity, we will be?
If we take the necessary steps.
I would say no, because we know that Jesus, when he was speaking, he says, there shall be those that come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord. And he says of that group, you know, that cast out demons.
Get lost, I never knew you.
Yeah, he said, Doesn't he say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity?
Yeah. But they never died to themselves. You know, I believe that's why this is so beautiful. Over 1,000 years, everyone is going to be convinced.
Okay.
We don't sing that song, God said it, and I believe it.
Let's draw that conclusion. Something I haven't heard people say this, but the great controversy cannot come to a final conclusion, which will be at the third coming, until every single person who has ever lived throughout the universe, everybody here on this earth, agrees that God has been fair and done right to everybody. The wicked will agree to that. The righteous will agree to that. Everybody will say, yep, there's no question about that. Then the great controversy can be concluded.
All shall bow the knee.
Yeah. Philippians 2 and Revelation 15. So before the second coming, let's go through this sort of step by step. Matthew 24:6-14 teach us clearly that our world will go through some very difficult times before the second coming of Jesus. There will be wars and rumors of wars. I mean, are we already in that or what?
Yeah.
Famines, yes. Pestilences, yes. Earthquakes, yes. We even had one last night. And even persecution. We have been assured by God that these times of trouble near the end of this world's history will not last forever. So some of you remember that Richard Niece had a sermon that was recorded and very popular entitled The Time of Trouble, A Great Time to Be Alive, and then Satan's Final Fling. And that's really God. What really happens in the time of trouble, God says, okay, Satan has claimed from way back in the beginning that if we would just let him be in charge, everything would be better. We would all be selfish and everything would be great, right? Well, God says, okay, at the very end, let's let Satan be in charge as far as possible and see what will happen. And we know what will happen. So why do we have to go through a time of trouble before he comes to the second time? It will be Satan's final fling. Satan will have one final goal in the great controversy. Satan knows that if a faithful group of followers stands up for Christ, then it is doomsday for him. So he will send the seven last plagues in an attempt to destroy all of God's faithful followers. Make no question about it. He has one goal at that point in time. Try to destroy all of God's faithful followers. But God has guaranteed us that he will protect us in those final days. That does not mean that we will not go through times of trouble, but God will be at our side. We'll be able to detect his, will we be able to detect his presence?
Is this about the time for when no man can buy or sell?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Among other things. I mean, that's one of the things, yeah.
Regarding that last question, will we be able to detect his presence? Oh. Some people seem to think that we have to go through a period where we're not going to feel that God is with us. What do you think about that?
I'm sure that it will, just as Jesus went through the things on the cross, it seemed like the Father had abandoned him. But he knew, if you read the It Is Finished chapter in Desire of Ages, he says, I don't care what Satan says to me, the accusations and the lies that he tells me, I don't care. I know my Father. And that chapter concludes by saying, by faith, I know my Father, by faith, Christ was victor.
But he could not see him though.
For the fourth time,
that's what killed him.
Oh yeah, he could not see him.
The Lord was there.
He could not see him, but what did he know? He knew he was there.
Amen. Yes.
He knew he was there. That will be our experience. If we live through it, we will know. Okay. All through scripture, the faithful followers of God have been appealing to God for action. Often those appeals have taken the form of a question. How long? And if you go through the Bible and you look for all the places where that question is raised, there are a lot of them. Asaph, one of the group religious leaders in the days of David, produced a beautiful psalm, Psalm 80. He was appealing for God to do something, even in his day.
See, especially Psalm 80, 1 through 3. I'm going to read that right now, put it on my computer. Listen to us, O Shepherd of Israel. Hear us, leader of your flock. Seated on your throne above the winged creatures, reveal yourself to the tribes of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Show us your strength. Come and save us. Bring us back, O God. Show us your mercy, and we will be saved. I mean, what's he saying? How long? When? Right? Okay. And I think we can go to Psalm 80, verses 14 to 17 as well. 14 and 19. Turn to us, Almighty God. Look down from heaven at us. Come and save your people. Come and save this grapevine that you planted, this young vine you made grow so strong. Our enemies have set it on fire and cut it down, looked at them in anger and destroy them. Preserve and protect the people you have chosen, the nation you made so strong. We will never turn away from you again. Oh, yeah? Really? Keep us alive. We will praise you. Bring us back, Lord God Almighty. Show us your mercy, and we will be saved. Okay, so people have been crying for God's presence, for God to do something for a long time. So if you have this material on your computer, take the advantage you have of going to the book Evangelism 694 to 697, where it says the coming of Christ has been delayed in mercy. Delayed in mercy. What does that mean? Are we praying to God for the Holy Spirit in our lives? Are we prepared to accept His presence? What are we doing to hasten the second coming? Now, I've had friends who said, and people who claim to be their real scholars in the Bible said, we can't do anything to hasten the second coming. Well, 2 Peter 3, look at this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will disappear with a shrill noise. The heavenly bodies will burn up and be destroyed, and the earth will be, with everything in it will vanish. So obviously that's second coming. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you be? Your lives should be holy and dedicated to God as you wait for the day of God and do your best to make it come soon. The day when the heavens will burn up and be destroyed and the heavenly bodies will be melted by the heat. So God says, do your best to make it come soon. So how well are we doing at preparing the world for the second coming? The Adventist Church has not always done very well. Jim? Or is it Charles?
This is Ellen White. Commenting on what happened at the General Conference meeting in Minneapolis, 1888. Justification by faith.
Yeah.
An unwillingness to yield up the preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of the large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through Brethren E.W. Wagner and A.T. Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God ignited to impart to them,
long to
impart to them, Revelation 18:1. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs by carrying the truth to the world as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. The light that is to lighten the world, whole earth, with its glory was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren has been a great degree kept away from the world.
Wow.
It's really truly wow. And these were the older folk.
Yeah.
The big bosses of the church. You know, and these are the two young guys.
But it's still happening. Still really? Happening.
Okay.
So old people are the problem.
And A.T. Jones, by the way.
And it's not just the old people.
He defended Sabbath at the U.S.
Yes, he spoke before Congress.
That sentence again, Ken. Why don't you read that last highlighted sentence again?
The last highlighted one?
It's the last sentence, the light.
The light that is the light in the whole world with this glory, that's Revelation 18:1, was resisted. and by the action of our own brethren has been in a great degree kept away from the world.
So, and there, whether we could speed up the coming of God. Well, we certainly have demonstration that we can slow it down.
That's right.
We can delay it.
Okay.
And we did.
Right, yeah.
Revelation 18:1. Jim?
18:1. After this, I saw another angel coming down out of heaven. He had great authority, and his splendor brightened the whole earth.
So despite the relatively small numbers of Adventists, even in our day, when the Holy Spirit comes, and I don't know how he's going to do this, he's going to brighten the whole world somehow. Okay, back to our question.
The angels all around the earth.
Yeah. Does that mean that the leaders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1888 prevented the outpouring of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Revelation 18 in preparation for the second coming of Jesus?
Yes.
Could that... You didn't have to be so blunt.
Well, there's a lot... Let me interject here. 1888 was a lot more complicated than the vast majority of people fully understand.
Yeah.
I've done an extensive study on this for years, and it's not as simple as it's presented to be.
Could that happen again in our day?
I'm supposed to be in Pakistan right now.
Really?
Not working among Adventists because I cannot, but these are very well to do it. Muslim leaders were asking.
Yeah.
And so, the thing is, and I've said this, maybe I'll say this now, that the greatest single, having gone to so many countries on my own, no one sends me, the greatest single obstacle to the preaching of the gospel is the organized church.
Often it's the church that...
It is very, very...
But there are programs going on that are great shining lights, and we can be thankful for them.
Yes, yes. Yeah.
Okay, coming back to Ellen White commenting on 1888. Well, this is before, long before that. Long before, 20 years before 1888. The long night of gloom is trying, but the morning is deferred in mercy because if the Master should come, so many would be found unready. So why is he delaying?
Out of mercy.
So many would be found unready.
Being mercy.
God's unwillingness to have his people perish has been the reason of so long delay. But the coming of the morning to the faithful and of the night to the unfaithful is right upon us. And unfortunately, those words were written in 1868.
A mere 24 years after 1844.
Yeah. The reason for the delay is that we have not worked with the Holy Spirit and have not finished the gospel. We are not ready. Will we ever be ready? Does persecution have to come first? That seems to be the message of 2 Timothy in one spot. The work might have been done. Okay.
From Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6. A flood of light is shining from the Word of God, and there must be an awakening to neglected opportunities. When all are faithful in giving back to God his own tithes and offerings, the way will be open for the world to hear the message for this time. Sounds like a great paragraph here for tithes and offerings.
Yeah.
If the hearts of God's people were filled with love for Christ, if every church member were thoroughly imbued with the spirit of self-sacrifice, if all manifested thorough earnestness, there would be no lack of funds for home or foreign missions.
Wow.
Our resources would be multiplied. 1,000 doors of usefulness would be opened, and we should be invited to enter. Had the purpose of God been carried out by the people in giving to the world the message of mercy, Christ would, ere this, have come to this earth, and the saints would have received their welcome into the city of God.
And that was written 126 years ago. Okay, Myra, it's not getting any better.
For 40 years did unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. The same sins have delayed the entrance of modern Israel into the heavenly kingdom.
Okay, hold on just a minute. Which one of us is wandering the desert?
Well, it's a desert here, that's for sure.
A literal, we live in a desert.
Okay.
Kinds of deserts.
Yeah. In neither case were the promises of God at fault. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, the unconsecration, and the strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow for so many years.
Wow.
What year was that?
That was 1883. Well, God has forgiven everyone who turns to Him. But how have we responded? Have we repented, that is, turning from our sins? This is what is required according to Jesus and John the Baptist when they called for everyone to repent. What does repent mean? We need to change our lives with the help of the Holy Spirit. But that message didn't wait for Jesus and John the Baptist. That was way back in Jeremiah's day, which was 600 years earlier. Clyde?
Thanks. That's Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. The new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel will be this. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they'll be my people. None of them will have to teach his neighbor to know the Lord because all will know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their sins and I will no longer remember their wrongs. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Okay. Now, let me assure you, there's never any problems with God's memory. So what does this mean when he says, I will forgive, I will forget?
I will no longer hold it against you.
Yeah.
God will no longer hold it against us.
I choose not to talk about that. That's what it means by forgiveness. And those words applies to everybody, wherever they are, during whichever period of time, if they turn back to him.
No matter what they've done.
Yeah. When we come to know God as a friend, our past sins will not matter because God will choose not to remember them anymore. We are forgiven and we are changed. Finally then.
I think it was Graham Maxwell that said, God will say, I distinctly remembering to forget that.
Yeah. The second coming, face to face. One day a small black cloud will appear in the eastern sky and Jesus will be there, accompanied by thousands upon thousands of angels. And there's our verse there. Oh, Jennifer, I'm sorry.
Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes as king and all the angels with him, he will sit on his royal throne.
Okay, so this is something I haven't heard anybody else talk about, but I emphasize it, and you've heard me say it. If you want to know for sure, when someone says that Jesus has come, all you have to do is look up. When the real Jesus comes, the sky, the entire sky, would be full of bright, shining angels. No fake guy out in Palm Springs or something else like that.
You will not touch the earth in the second coming.
The touching the earth is fine, but it's so much easier just say, look up.
Right, look up.
Right, right. All you got to do is look.
Could
impersonate.
Impersonate the not touching the earth, right? I mean, so.
But that does not happen until the third coming.
Every night.
At the second coming, he never touches the earth.
Well, that's fine, but you know what? I'm not going to be saying, did he touch? Did his feet touch? I'm just going to look in the sky. That's all I have to
do. There's going to be angels.
The whole sky is going to be full of angels.
Nothing secret about it. Let's put it that way.
Okay. I left.
Yeah, okay. Charles, I think it's yours, 1 Thessalonians 4.
Yeah, in the 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, those who have died believing in Christ will rise to life first. Then we who are living at that time will be gathered up along with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord.
So this is one of the events at the what time? The second coming. Can you imagine what it will be like to see Jesus, to see his face? We, of course, need to be honest in recognizing that our individual lives will never last very long. That's becoming more apparent to me all the time. more years go by. Each one of us who dies will awaken to see Jesus coming. That will be either at the second coming or at the third coming. Whether alive at the second coming or raised to life then, the righteous will see him at the second coming and go to heaven with him. The wicked will be raised to life at the end of the millennium. Everyone will be alive at that time. All will see Jesus. The wicked will be outside the New Jerusalem and the righteous will be inside the New Jerusalem. And there's our key passage to prove that. Okay.
Jim.
John 5:28-29. Do not be surprised at this. The time is coming when all the dead will hear his voice.
How many will hear his voice?
All.
Okay, go ahead.
And come out of their graves. Those who have done good will rise and live, and those who have done evil will rise and be condemned.
Okay. Imagine for a short period of time, we don't know for how long, everybody who has ever lived is going to be there. And someone has estimated that if everybody just stood reasonably close to each other, you could get everybody who's ever lived in the state of Texas. Mm-hmm. But even if that were the case, that's people standing. Just
shoulder to shoulder.
Shoulder to shoulder kind of thing. Maybe not quite that close, but close to that. But how would we all see? So obviously God's going to do some miraculous stuff here.
I think when his voice transcends the earth and just the vibration makes the whole earth shake and the graves open and everything, I don't think there's any question about if he's God or not.
Yeah, and also, how can we keep our focus on Jesus Christ while we live in a world with demands for our attention on every side? Okay, that's mine. I believe Ellen White, we must be preparing for the white robe of character in order that we may pass within the pearly gates of the city of God to heaven of bliss. Revelation presents a scene, fountains of living waters, rivers that are as clear as crystal proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb, trees of living green growing on either side of this river of life. And that's Revelation 7:22. The foliage gives health and life to those who eat it as well as the fruit. The walls and foundation of the city are precious stone. The streets are paved with gold, and it's transparent gold, even that.
To say something about that question 17. How can we keep our focus while we live today? I think one good way is by giving God access to us, mm-hmm. by spending time with him. And I think that's what the Sabbath is really for restoring us to the image of God.
Absolutely.
And for healing us. So, I think if we spend that time with him, then everything else will fall into place. We don't have to worry. He will let us know what the important things are.
Right.
That beautiful chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim
yep.
in the light of the
beauty. Exactly.
I just wanted to say, when I start my day with like the prayer group at 7:00 in the morning and have spent that hour communing with God and stuff, it seems like even no matter how busy my day is, I seem to be so much more organized and I get so much more done. And I'm so much more productive. And it's amazing to me how that works. But
okay, well, look at this, for example, 1 Corinthians. However, the scripture says, what no one ever saw or heard, what no one even thought could happen, is the very thing God prepared for those who love him. It's going to be way beyond our wildest imagination. Okay.
The Bible Study Guide. We were made to be close to God. Ever since he created humanity, God has given everything to restore our broken relationship with him. He has placed eternity in our hearts, yet human beings cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. We're part of the great controversy raging around us, even in us, yet too often we don't pause long enough to consider the great cost of what has been given in order for us to be restored to the relationship God intends for us to have with him.
So how close does God want to get? How close did he get to Adam? Okay, there's a couple.
It's 2:7, it says, and then God took some soil from the ground and formed man out of it. He breathed life-giving breath into the his nostrils, and the man began to live. That's pretty close.
Would you say that was the first CPR? Or?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead, John.
Then John 3:16. For God so loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not die, but have eternal life.
And I ask you, I should have put that, was that a kiss? Was that Genesis 2? I don't know exactly what was involved. I'm hoping we'll see that someday. Things might seem to be difficult here on this earth. We could even face imprisonment or torture, but we have a promise, and it is God's promise. Bible study guide?
Bible study guide. In that moment, when the trumpets sound and every currently alive human eye sees Jesus, we'll know that it's been worth the wait. Every persevering prayer, every moment we've prioritized time with him, every time we've spoken boldly for him, every trial will be culminated in seeing his face, Revelation.
Yeah. Well, there are a few people described in the Bible as having seen the face of God. This does not mean that they actually saw God's face. Rather, they had a direct encounter with him. And you remember, Jacob was one of those people. How did he have, what kind of encounter did he have with God?
He wrestled.
In fact, he wrestled with God through the night. We don't have time to read the whole story, but it's found in Genesis 32:22-33:10. And just a little bit more about that face-to-face thing. Jennifer?
This teacher Bible study guide. Moreover, the use of the Hebrew expression panim el panim, face-to-face, does not mean that Jacob actually saw the physical face of God. This expression is equivalent to seeing the form of the Lord.
Now, if you're wrestling with somebody for half the night or most of the night or whatever, how could you do that without seeing something?
He was really wrestling, so.
Yeah.
It was in the dark.
So couldn't see that. Right. Couldn't see.
Wait. Okay, go ahead.
Numbers 12. And instead, it describes the experience of a direct encounter with God, Deuteronomy 5. Jacob associates his salvation with this encounter. He says, and my life has been preserved, Genesis 32:30.
Okay, have some of us had direct encounters with God? What would that be like today? Well, it was almost immediately after this encounter with God that Jacob faced his brother Esau. And that's the following passage, Genesis 33:1-16. You remember, Esau was coming to meet Jacob. Mm-hmm. And who did he have with him?
400 men.
400 soldiers. And if you're traveling with a bunch of weak women and you know, one was about to give birth to a child and die in the process and all this kind of stuff, and here comes an army of 400 men, you just say, I mean, what could you say?
Save me, O Lord.
Yeah. How did Jacob's encounter with God prepare him for his encounter with Esau? In fact, the language used in the Hebrew describing that situation suggests that those encounters in Jacob's eyes were similar. So, okay.
Bible study guide. Jacob's encounter with Esau in Genesis 33:1-15 connects the face of God in Peniel, Genesis 32:30, with the face of Esau, Genesis 33:10. Genesis 33:5-15 also connects God's grace to Jacob, Genesis 33:5-11, with Esau's grace to Jacob, Genesis 33:8-10-15. The phrase, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there, Genesis 33:1, compared with Genesis 33:5, which introduces Jacob's sighting in Esau in typical uses of introducing the appearance of God and thus anticipating the association of Esau with God. Esau's approach is therefore loaded with hopeful prospects. When Jacob finally meets Esau, he explicitly connects his relationship with his brother to his relationship with God. I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God, Genesis 33:10. It is this argument that introduces Esau.
Induces
Esau to accept Jacob's gift, Genesis 33:11, a sign that he is willing to forgive his brother. Jacob has seen the face of God, Peniel, in the face of Esau.
Yeah, so in other words, what's happened? Well, what happened to prepare for that situation, Jim?
Well, Jacob was wrestling with the angel. Another heavenly messenger was sent to Esau. In a dream, Esau beheld his brother for 20 years in exile from his father's house. He witnessed his grief at finding his mother dead. He saw him encompassed by the hosts of God. This dream was related to Esau, related by Esau to his soldiers, with the charge not to harm Jacob, for the God of his father was with him.
Okay, now I have a question for you. Did Esau say, don't touch the man because someone up there is on his side? Or did he feel real sympathy for Jacob? What do you think?
Sympathy.
He came ready to take revenge.
He came with that intention. Yes,
up until the night before when God
things happened.
Yes.
Presented himself to Esau.
Right.
Okay. How do you suppose Jacob's encounter with God and then with Esau affected his later relationship with God and his brother? From our teacher's Bible study guide here, for the first time, Jacob acknowledges El as his personal God. Now, you remember that God, El, is the Hebrew name for singular for God. It could be any kind of a God, but it's a singular name for God. Previously, Jacob referred to God only as the God of his fathers, but never as his own personal God. Jacob has come to understand that his love for God and his love for his brother are dependent upon each other. Jesus infers this unique theological lesson from the scriptures. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Wow. So what did Esau say to Jacob /Israel about the dream he had received from God? We don't know. Doesn't tell us.
He must have told him, though, because Esau probably didn't tell someone else for it to be written in the Bible.
Okay, the bride. Gordon?
Revelation 21, starting with verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
And let me interrupt for just a second. What I hadn't realized until I heard from a scholar just recently, starting from Revelation 15, everything on to the rest of Revelation is carried on by one or other of these bowl angels, these wrath angels. Why is that? It's a question I don't fully understand the answer to, but okay, go ahead.
Verse 10, the Spirit took control of me, and the angel carried me to the top of a very high mountain. He showed me Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God and shining with the glory of God. The city shone like a precious stone, like a jasper, clear as crystal.
Okay, Myra?
From the Bible Study Guide, the bride is beautiful, and on her wedding day, everyone wants to see her. The wedding day is a turning point of a new life together for the bride and the groom. And this will also be true of our relationship with God upon his return.
Wow. Well, every time I read that passage, of course, it's basically based on scripture. I wish that at some point I had been a bride. I mean, ladies, you need to tell us what What do we know about heaven and the future kingdom?
It's John 14:1-3. Do not be worried and upset, Jesus told them. Believe in God and believe also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I would not tell you this if it were not so. And after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself so that you will be where I am. The Good News
okay.
Bible.
Okay, and Ellen White comments. Jennifer?
This is from The Great Controversy. A fear of making the future inheritance seem too material has led many to spiritualize away the very truths which lead us to look upon it as our home. Christ assured his disciples that he went to prepare mansions for them in the Father's house.
And let me interrupt for there a second. That word, which is in the King James translated as mansions, just means places to stay. Doesn't mean that we're going to have some palatial... I mean, that'll be very nice, I'm sure, but...
Could you try, so use the word dwellings?
Yeah, something like that. Okay, go ahead.
Those who accept the teachings of God's word will not be wholly ignorant concerning the heavenly abode. And yet, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Human language is inadequate to describe the reward of the righteous. It will be known only to those who behold it. No finite mind can comprehend the glory of the paradise of God.
When I read that passage, I always remember back one of the first one or two visions that Ellen White had. She was taken to heaven, and she said, she describes the living green. The grass was living green. I want to see some living green. What kind of a place did the disciples think Jesus, who did not even have a place to lay his head, was going to prepare for? Have you ever asked yourself that question?
You think they were worried?
I don't know. In two different places in the Gospel of Matthew, God describes his coming and the judgment that leads up to it as a wedding. And we don't have time to read both of those, but it's Matthew 22 and also Matthew 25. It seems strange to us that the king would throw out someone because he did not have on the proper wedding clothes. However, in ancient times, because few people were rich, the king provided the wedding attire for all who showed up. So we have to conclude that the one who came in without a wedding garment was refusing the king's welcome. Or he thought that his own clothes were better than the king's or something. Are we supposed to put on the robe of Christ's righteousness?
Christianity, how many there are who do not know what it is? It is not something put on the outside. It is a life inwrought, made with the life of Jesus. It means that we are wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness, Ellen White.
So the changes happen even inside, right? When it comes to talking about the New Jerusalem, that holy city, it is interesting that it is described as the bride. However, God's people who will be inside the city are also described as the bride. Is that confusing, or is it just that the city is called the bride because the people are inside there? Probably. So now we're going to the third coming at the end of the 1,000 years. Jesus will come with his people down to this earth at the third coming. First, we do not know how long they will be on this earth or whether they will mix with the wicked who have been raised to life. However, we know what will happen next. For a detailed description of the events which will happen at the third coming of Jesus, when he will establish his home here, see Great Controversy 662-678. Okay. Who's next? Jim.
So at the close of the 1,000 years, Christ again returns to earth. He is accompanied by the host of the redeemed and attended by a retinue of angels. As he descends in terrific majesty, he bids the wicked dead arise to receive their doom. They come forth, a mighty host, numberless as the sands of the sea. What a contrast to those who were raised at the first resurrection. The righteous were clothed with immortal youth and beauty. The wicked bear the traces of disease and death. Quote, notice that Christ descends with the saints before the wicked are raised. You want to keep reading through there?
Yeah.
Every eye in that vast multitude is turned to behold the glory of the Son of God. With one voice the wicked host exclaim, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It is not love to Jesus that inspires the utterance. The force of truth urges the words from unwilling lips.
And that includes Satan himself.
Yes.
Yes.
Yep. Go ahead.
As the wicked went into their graves, so they come forth with the same enmity to Christ and the same spirit of rebellion. They are to have no probation in which
new probation.
What's that?
No new probation.
Yeah, no new probation in which to remedy the defects of their past lives. Nothing would be gained by this. A lifetime of transgression has not softened their hearts. A second probation, were it given them, would be occupied as was the first in evading the requirements of God and exceeding rebellion and exciting rebellion against him. As the New Jerusalem in its dazzling splendor comes down out of heaven, it rests upon the place purified and made ready to receive it. And Christ with his people and the angels enters the city, the holy city.
Okay. That's
Great Controversy, page 62. 662. 662.
Then, yes. Then Christ and the saints enter the city and leave the wicked outside the city. So that's a very interesting situation, but that's what she very clearly says. The people will come down with Jesus first. The wicked we raise to life, and then we don't know how much longer after that, the righteous and Jesus will enter the holy city to the gates, and then the gates will be closed. So what do we know about condition of people at that point in time? Philippians 2, 10 through 11. And so in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings, doesn't say human or otherwise, all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below, including Satan, will fall on their knees. This happens at the third coming. And all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we suggested earlier, the great controversy can finally conclude and be done when every person who has ever lived admits that God has done everything he possibly could for them and for everybody else. Try to imagine what it would be like to see the whole universe, including Satan and all his angels, singing. Okay.
As it says in Revelation 5:12, the whole universe, including Satan, sang in a loud voice, quote, the Lamb who was killed is worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom and strength, honor, glory and praise. Good News Bible.
Wow. So the New Jerusalem and the temple. Now we're back on this earth. Revelation 21:9-27, we don't have time to read that, gives us a brief description of the New Jerusalem. Many people are surprised to see that it suggests that the temple is not in the city. And Ellen White's version, she was taken around the New Jerusalem and then taken outside of the city, was told that the temple was located outside of the New Jerusalem. And there's the place if you want to go check it out. For more details about the first vision of Ellen G. Harmon White, there's another reference. So come, eternal life in the new earth. What do you look forward to most of all when you get to heaven? Our return to the new earth here? Children often speak about petting the lions or riding on an elephant. Teenagers and those of us who are older might be looking forward to the fact that we can travel almost instantaneously to any part of the universe. But the greatest blessing of the New Jerusalem will be to see Jesus, because it means death and tears and sorrow and disease will be gone forever. And there's several passages there, Isaiah 25, Revelation 7, and Revelation 21 to talk about that. Does it seem strange to you that Jesus, who is described as a lamb, is also a shepherd? How can that be?
From the Bible Study Guide, the invitation is offered to us again today. Come, read the following passages and notice his invitation for you to come to him from Matthew 11:28-30, Isaiah 55:1-3, and John 6:44.
The word come is the theme of the book of Revelation and really of the whole Bible. And there's lots more references there. Okay, Clyde?
The Bible study guide. The Holy Spirit wants to draw you to Jesus today. Jesus invites you to come to Him, to abide in Him today and every day until He comes. When you respond and come to Him, when your heart is soft and your mind surrendered, you will feel peace because you know that He will raise you up, no matter how unworthy you may feel, on the last day of this earth. Jesus said, "Who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out," John 6:37.
Okay, we're running out of time. Jennifer, you want to read that next one?
Sure. This is from the Faith I Live By. If we do not receive the religion of Christ by feeding upon the Word of God, the Bible, we shall not be entitled to an entrance into the city of God. Having lived on earthly food, having educated our tastes to love worldly things, we would not be fitted for the heavenly courts. We could not appreciate the pure heavenly current that circulates in heaven. The voices of the angels and the music of their harps would not satisfy us. The science of heaven would be as an enigma to our minds. We need to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ. We need to be molded and fashioned by the transforming influence of His grace, that we may be fitted for the society of heavenly angels.
Okay. Now I have the tough question I want you to think about. We're not going to answer this question right now. Does that rule out Muslims, atheists, evolutionists, and Hindus?
And yes. Others?
And what will be the nature of our relationship in heaven?
Again, what have we learned in the last 20 seconds? What have we learned?
We have learned about the final events that lead up to the second coming and on to the third coming. We've learned that God invites everybody, absolute everybody, to come. That's the very basic message of the Bible. Come. And if we come unto Him, we're willing to accept His invitation, we will be there. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, what a privilege it is to study these precious promises. May we be able to claim them soon, is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.